Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses from this chapter, beginning in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was going out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seriath. And we'll stop reading there. We began looking at this chapter a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to continue taking a look, but I know there's some people here today that weren't here a couple weeks ago, and it's always good anyway to go back over and review and remind ourselves what we learned and what we read earlier. And so we're going to do that to begin, and we're going to first look at Eglon, who is the king of Moab. And if you remember, we were saying that Eglon is a type, he's a picture of Satan. And we can say that because Moab is used in the Bible to represent the corporate church. And here, Eglon who's the king of Moab, has come against Israel. And that's also what Satan does, doesn't he? He comes against the people of God that are pictured by Israel. And he has defeated them in this case, and he has possessed the city of palm trees. And the city of palm trees is Jericho. And we won't look at that, but we saw that. You can go to Deuteronomy 34, and it mentions the promised land, and it refers to Jericho, the city of palm trees, which, by the way, was part of the promised land to Abraham. And palm trees also typify the righteous or true believers. In Psalm 92, verse 12, it says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. But Eglon, the king of Moab, has risen up against Israel, the people of God. He has defeated them, and he is inhabiting, in possessing the city of palm trees. And when we think about this, we realize the only period of history that relates to this is the time of the Great Tribulation, when Satan, who is bound, is loosed, and he is going to come against the camp of the saints, the Bible tells us. He's going to come against the churches and congregations of the world, and he'll take his seat in the churches. He's going to rule in the congregations. And so Eglon is a picture of Satan. Also, as it says in verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. We went to a verse in Luke 13, verse 16, that spoke of a woman who was bowled over, and then Jesus healed her, and he said, should he not heal this woman that has been bound by Satan for 18 years? So that number 18 ties into being in bondage to Satan, just as the Israelites are under the rule of Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years, for this 18-year period. And that is pointing to Satan's rule over the churches. Well, so that's Eglon, and as we go on, we'll see how that ties back in. That's who he represents. Now, the other type is Ehud. Ehud's the judge of Israel, one of the judges, and we realize that he's judging from the period of 1367 B.C. to 1287, 80 years. Somewhere in there, Ehud has risen up. God has raised him up to be a judge over Israel. And he's an interesting character because he is said to be the deliverer in verse 15. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera. And the word deliverer is the word savior. It's the same word savior, like in Isaiah 43, verse 11. I, the Lord, am thy savior, and beside me there is no other. And we know that the only savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God himself. And there's no question Ehud is going to deliver Israel. He's going to destroy Eglon. He is a picture of Jesus. He is a Benjamite. And Benjamin, the name Benjamin, means son of my right hand. And the Lord Jesus is associated with the right hand of God. He is the son of God's right hand. He is the right hand himself. And so Benjamin, the fact that Ehud is a Benjamite, points to Christ. A man left-handed. And we saw that this word left-handed is actually made up of a few Hebrew words, none of which has to do with left. You won't find the word left. It is used further down in verse 21. Ehud put forth his left hand. That's the word left. But where it says he's a man left-handed, the word left is not there. What it is a few little Hebrew words that means a man shut up of his right hand. His right hand is shut up. And so he would be impeded in some way in his right hand. He would be a left-handed man because maybe he has arthritis in his right hand. Maybe he just cannot use his right hand. Maybe it's paralyzed. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there was a problem with his left hand, with his right hand, where it was shut up, so he couldn't use it. Maybe it hung by his side at all times. And remember, we thought about that a little bit, and we thought, what a perfect person to use to assassinate the king, a man who wouldn't be suspected, a man who would have a disability, a physical disability, and so. He is the one who's coming before the king, and he's going to end up assassinating or killing this king of Moab, Eglon. And another thing that points to Jesus, as far as Ehud is concerned, is that he is a messenger. He is a messenger. Remember, he says, I bring a message from God. I have a message from God for thee. And Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. And within that covenant, within that gospel, within the law book of the Bible, is the message of grace, but also the message of judgment. And Ehud is bringing that message of judgment. And that's why the right hand is shut up, because now all that's left is the left hand. And in the Bible, to be on the right is very important. The sheep go on the right. The goats go on the left. Or if we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, it says, I think it's in verse 2. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. So God often does that, where the right hand of God, that's where you'll find the blessing. That's where you'll find the blessing. Actually, when Joseph had his sons for Jacob to bless them, he put the right hand on one and the left hand on the other, and Joseph said, not so, he is the oldest. He gets the right hand of blessing. So it's very important that Ehud is a Benjamite, son of my right hand, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, but a man who his right hand is shut up. He's left-handed in that sense, because that means there's no salvation. That means these Moabites, Eglon and the Moabites, are on the left hand of God. They are under God's curse, just like the goats. And we can also probably expect that the two thieves on the cross, that the one who Jesus said to, this day thou wilt be with me in paradise, was on his right side. And the one who continued cursing until his death and indicated he was under the wrath of God was on his left. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but we could assume that there's every implication by the other scriptures we read of how God makes this distinction between the right and the left. So we have Ehud, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, Eglon, a picture of Satan, and we have the dagger, the murder weapon. The murder weapon in verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, it's called a dagger because it had to be small. And it says it was a cubit length. And a cubit normally is about 18 inches, but this is not the same word cubit that's used other places. So we can't really tell how long this dagger was, but since he's hiding it upon his right thigh, it's not a sword, even though it is the word sword. The word dagger is the exact same word as far as we find later in the book of Judges, the sword of the Lord and Gideon in the account of Gideon. It's the same word that's found in many places in the Old Testament as sword, and yet it's small, and so the translators translate it as dagger, just like we would say today. We use the same kind of language today. Well, he had a knife around so big, it's a dagger, able to be hidden, concealed under his clothes. And it's very easy. This is where God helps us a lot to figure out what the dagger represents, because it says it had two edges. And immediately, what do we think of? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the word of God, the Bible, the scripture. It's the dagger, because it's a two-edged sword. It's the same word sword, even though it's translated as dagger. Ehud, who's a picture of Christ, has on his person a sword, a two-edged sword, which we know that has to relate to the Word of God. But what's interesting about that dagger is that you can't see it. You can't see it. Eglon had no idea it was there. The Moabites had no idea it was there. They wouldn't have let him alone into the king's chambers with the dagger. But they did allow him in because, well, he's disabled. He appeared unarmed. And so they let him in to meet with the king. And it's interesting. Let's look at verse 19. After the king, or after the people bearing the prisoner sent away, it says, "But he himself," that's referring to Ehud, "turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret errand unto thee.'" The word errand is the Hebrew word dabar, the word word. "I have a secret word," the word of God. But it's pictured by the hidden dagger. It's pictured now with Ehud saying, "I have a secret word unto thee." And he goes on to say in verse 20, the last part of the verse, "And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God unto thee.'" Three times, the hidden dagger, a secret word, a message from God. By the way, the word message is that same word, dabar. "I have a word from God unto thee." It's number 1697 in Strong's. And it is pointing to the word of God that is not seen. It is not understood. It is pointing to how God writes the Bible. How does God write the Bible? "Without a parable, he did not speak unto them." Because the Bible is written in such a way that people read it. They think they understand it, but they don't really. They don't. They lack understanding. And so God has hidden many things in his word. If we go to Proverbs 25, in Proverbs 25, it says in verse 2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." And the word, in the English, we don't see this. The word thing, the word matter, are the same Hebrew word dabar. 1697. "It is the glory of God to conceal a word. It is the honor of kings to search out a word." It's the same word that we find in Judges 3, as far as "I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. I have a message from God." It is this Hebrew word, dabar. And it's God's glory. It glorifies him greatly that many, trying to use their intellects, trying to use their own reasoning, trying to use their theological education, come to the Bible and they come to conclusions that are all wrong. That glorifies God. Because it's God's glory to hide a word. He hides it from the proud. He hides it from the wise of this world. And he reveals it unto babes. He reveals it unto the foolish of the world, to the weak. He reveals it unto his people. And when God hides a thing, no one is going to know it until God wants them to know it. And that's what is pictured by Ehud, having this hidden dagger, the hidden word. It's not discovered. It's not found out. He's able to get into the king's private chamber. Well, so we know that Eglon is a picture of Satan, that Ehud is a type of Christ, and that the dagger points to the word of God. And now let's pick it up and read from verse 18 of Judges 3. "And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present." And we looked at that. We saw how this wasn't some gift of the Israelites. This was a tribute offering. They were under the dominion of the king of Moab. And There was one account we looked at where the people failed to bring a present to a king who had overcome them, and he put the king of the Israelites in jail. And so it was not a free will offering. This was expected of anyone who was conquered by the enemy. And so they offered that present. And then in verse 19, but he himself, that's Ehud, turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. Now, in this chapter, again and again, nothing is what it appears to be. Nothing is what it appears to be. And it ties into that verse in Proverbs 25. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal a word. And the honor of kings, and kings are the believers who are represented by prophets, priests of kings, to search out a word. It is our honor, it is our privilege that God gives us, and we can start with this word quarries. It's found 22 times in the Old Testament. Twice as quarries in this chapter. Here in verse 19 and in verse 26. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries. Those are the only two times this word is translated as quarries. Every other time, it's translated as graven or carved image. Graven or carved image in every other place. In Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 5, it says, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. The same Hebrew word that's translated as quarries. And there's many more examples. 20 times as graven image or carved image. Twice as quarries. So really what it tells us why God gave up Israel. Why he gave them into the hands of Eglon, king of Moab. Because they had graven images. They had idols. They had these false gods set up in these high places. And also the fact that it was by Gilgal. He turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. If you go to Hosea chapter 9 and look at verse 15, it says in Hosea 9:15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Gilgal is a place of idolatry in Amos 4, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. In Amos 5, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. So Gilgal is a place like Bethel became a place in the northern part of Israel of idol worship. Became a place where Jeroboam, the king of Israel, set up his false god so the people would not go to Jerusalem. And Gilgal is associated with the same type of language because of the graven images. And Ehud is passing by. He turned again from the graven images that were by Gilgal. This is why God has given up his people today. This is why the churches and congregations of the world are under judgment, because they have idols with their doctrines and with their gospels that they have developed. They've carved them themselves. It's a graven image out of man's own mind, as they have come up with teachings that are not found in the Bible. They are exactly like these graven images of Gilgal. And it goes on to say in verse 19 of Judges 3, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And verse 20, and Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Now, Ehud is seated, he's sitting, and that points to Satan's role. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're familiar with this verse, I know. It says in verse 4 regarding the man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And here is Eglon, this very fat man, seated on the throne. And the word seat, found a little further in that verse in Judges 3, is the word throne. In Judges 3 that we just read in verse 20, the last part of the verse, he arose out of his seat, his throne. He is a picture of Satan, who has gotten fat with his rebellion, his sins, and his iniquities against God. And he has risen up, and he has taken the throne as he has seated himself in the churches and congregations. As Isaiah 14 tells us of Lucifer in verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. See, this is Satan's desire. He wants to be like God. Well, where can he be worshipped? Where can he receive adulation from those that are deceived by his doctrines and gospels as they come to the house of worship? As they come to the house of God, and yet God is not present. He's no longer there. The Spirit of the Lord has left, and that leaves Satan's evil spirit. And so Eglon is a picture of that here. He's seated in his summer parlor. In his summer parlor. And the word summer is another word that's not normally translated as summer. It's actually a word that's only found here. It's related to a word that means cool, a cool place. And that's why they translate it as summer, because if it was colder, if it was winter, you wouldn't want to go to a cool place like we would go and turn on the air conditioner. He had a room, probably on the rooftop or somewhere, that was for the hot weather. And there was a breeze that would come through. Maybe he had some fanners or some fans. And this is where he would cool off during the summer. And yet it's interesting that God uses the word summer, or he moves the translators to pick this word summer. And yet it's related to the cold. Just as the Great Tribulation is a time of winter, but it's also a time of summer. In summer and in winter shall it be. And in using this word that is related to coolness, but translated as summer, I think we get that idea. You see, in the church, it's winter time where nothing is growing. There's a deep and deadly frost that has come over the church where there is not going to be any fruit. There's not going to be any harvest. You can't have a spiritual harvest without the Holy Spirit. But outside of the church, it's summer. It's summer because it's summertime, is harvest time. And we know from Matthew 24 that it speaks of the Great Tribulation typified by winter. But it says in verse 32, when we learn a parable of the fig tree, ye know that summer is nigh. So it's winter and summer. And in using this particular word, rather than the usual word for summer, God can, I think, get both of those connections. So he's in his summer parlor, pointing again to the Great Tribulation, and Ehud comes with the message of God. And it's fitting that Satan is, or Eglon is rising up off the throne. Just as at the end, where is Satan going to be found when God comes for him? The throne of the congregation. And where is he going to go from that point? Straight down to hell. As we read in Isaiah 14, you have exalted yourself to the heights over the stars of God, but you will be cast down into the pit. And that's what we have here in verse 21 in Judges 3. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and that is the word left there, and took the dagger or the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Now, let's look at a couple other verses that help us understand this. In Psalm 45, it says in verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." This is the messianic reference to the Lord Jesus, who is said to have girded his sword upon his thigh. Or look at Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, Jesus is making an appearance riding upon the white horse. And he is the Word of God, it says. And then we read in verse 16 of Revelation 19, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, the sword is girded upon the thigh. And on that thigh, the Lord Jesus has a name written. He is King of all kings, earthly kings and spiritual kings, such as Satan, who is the god of this world, who has exalted himself to a place he ought not to be, to receive worship he does not deserve. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, typified by Ehud, is going to come, and with his dagger, which represents the Word of God, he is going to thrust it into the big fat belly of Satan. The big fat belly of Satan. And remember, Eglon is a very fat man. Very fat man. And that fatness points to sinfulness. In Psalm 17, in verses 9 and 10, it says, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. You see, you can be as thin as a rail and spiritually be fat. Spiritually, you can be a very fat person. Because how does someone get physically fat? How does someone get physically fat? Well, whatever they see, they don't withhold anything from their eyes and from their appetite. They fill their appetite with whatever, with all the sweets, with all the things they shouldn't eat, with all the fatty foods. There is no constraint. Everything that one wants, one eats. Now, to be fair, some people just have good metabolisms and they eat that way. They should be fat, but physically, they're not. And some poor people, they don't have that kind of metabolism. Or maybe they've aged and they never change their eating habits and their metabolism is slowed down. And suddenly, you start putting on the weight. Well, it works the same way spiritually. Because there's the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. And what do we do when we're sinning? We're drinking in sin. We're eating in sin. More sin. Give me more sin. Oh, this is my particular weakness, and this is what I go after. This is what attracts me. This is my desire. This is my lust. And man goes after it. And it's just like someone eating the food and eating the food. The wicked are enclosed in their own fat. Their fat is so dominant. It's so prevalent in their life that finally it closes them in and they have no way of escape. They're stuck. They're stuck. They're stuck in their sins. As it says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. See, that sin that we're going after, we know there's a price, we know there's a penalty, and it also has within itself the ability to hold us tight. And so we cannot let go of our own strength and our own power. It's pulling us step by step, day by day, right down to the pit of hell. Sin reigns unto death. And this is in view as the dagger goes into the fat of the fattest of men. Of course, it would be Satan. He is evil himself. He has been around for thousands of years. He has multiplied his sin to a huge degree before God. And so the dagger, the word of God, is thrust into his belly. Let's turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll find some interesting information out about bellies. In Philippians 3, verse 18, speaking of those who profess to be Christians, says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." See, this thrust into the belly is a thrust at the God of man. It's a thrust at the one who receives the adoration and the adulation of his subjects, the kingdom of darkness. And yet it's also a thrust at every single human being that is unsaved, that is serving this God, whose God is their belly. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So it's not necessarily looking at the physical side of Eglon. Yeah, historically, he was a very fat man, but his big belly represents the wickedness of man as they go contrary to the truth of the Bible, to doctrines and to gospels that are in opposition to the Word of God. And so Ehud thrust at the belly. And, you know, God didn't have to give us all these details. He could have just said Ehud went in there and stabbed him and Eglon fell down dead upon the earth. But he's very descriptive as he describes the dagger going into the belly. And let's read that in verse 22 of Judges 3. "And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out." Now, why did God give us that information? Why does he really go into details that it's not a very pleasant description of someone being stabbed with a dagger, and he's so fat that the dagger goes into the belly where it disappears? Even the handle, the haft, went in after the blade. And the fat closed up over the dagger so that either when it says he could not draw the dagger out, either it was Eglon, who couldn't get the dagger out, or it was Ehud who couldn't get his dagger back. I'm not sure which, but still the picture is that that dagger was swallowed up, and we know, as Psalm 17 told us, the wicked are enclosed in their own fat, and it's the word of God that's going to destroy man and judge man. But God once again has concealed something here, and he's hidden something that I think will help us to understand what he's saying. And that is by the word blade. The word blade is not what it appears to be. We would expect it would point to metal. It would be the sharpened edge of a sword. It's not. It's actually a word that's found 12 times in the Old Testament. It's found twice as blade here. It's translated as glittering and bright, once each, and it's translated as flame, as in flaming fire, 8 times. In Isaiah 29, verse 6, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. In Isaiah 30, verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempests and hailstones. Isaiah 66, and in verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And there's more verses like that. The word blade is actually flame. Flame, which we know what that pictures. We know it pictures the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the fire of hell. See, when Eglon has risen to the throne over the churches and congregations, or as Satan has risen to the throne over the churches and congregations, the next thing to follow the Great Tribulation is the end of the world. It's the time of Christ coming. And when Christ comes, he's going to come with judgment only. His right hand will be shut up. There'll be no salvation. He's going to destroy Satan and all of the unsaved of the world in casting them down to hell. And so as Ehud thrust the dagger, the word of God, into the belly, the God of this world and all who have worshipped him, and that blade is as a flaming fire that the fat closes upon, it shut up, just as God shut the door on Noah. That it's that same word. There can be no more salvation for anyone. The judgment of God has come, and there is no reversing it. He could not draw the dagger out. It is over. It is over. And it's going to be over for many very shortly. It's going to be over for some of us here very shortly, where there will be the thrust from the word of God seated upon the throne. And God will say, away with them, I never knew you. And there will be the casting off into hell eternally of that flaming fire that will not be able to be reversed. There'll be no escape. There'll be no pulling that dagger out of your belly if you're unsaved, because you won't be able to get a hold of it. It is closed up and sealed forever. It is shut. The judgment is set, and you are thrown down to hell. That's what the Bible tells us. And the Bible tells us this time is fast coming upon us, and actually it could come upon any one of us at any day before the expected return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just thank God that we still have some time. We still have a few short days before this end of the world and before this return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do know that God will save his elect. He will save his elect. And so if anyone does not know if you're saved, if you have doubts, and continuing to cry unto God for mercy, and it might be that he could have mercy upon you. All right, well, let's just look at one last thing. In verse 22, the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. And that's a very difficult word. It's not, we would expect blood. Blood came out. But it's not the word blood. It has nothing to do with blood. And really, that helps us once again to understand it's a picture of Satan. It's a picture of the ruler of the unsaved. And he is not a man where he can die and blood comes forth. We know that with each of us, we have blood, and that is what keeps us going and keeps us alive. But with Satan and with that belly, which represents all manner of ungodliness and wickedness, it's really dirty, rotten sin, all the sin of mankind against God that has made Satan fat. It's made him a very fat man. And so the dagger of the word of the Lord goes into his belly, and dirty, rotten, filthy sin comes out. And that, I think that's what it's a picture of. And so I don't understand it any other way. I think it would be pointing to just how unclean sin is in God's sight. Okay, maybe we'll try to finish this another week, but for now we're going to close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for today, which is the day of salvation. And Father, we do not realize, I know none of us do, how wonderful it is to have this 24 hours and to have the possibility, the potential, to have the mercy available where there is the real possibility that someone could become saved. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy on our children. Have mercy on the children. And we pray that you would have mercy on us as parents to read the children the Bible and to teach them and to pray for them. Father, help us to pray more diligently for our children as the day is approaching. And just praying, oh, we pray for this child and pray in 30 seconds. We ask that you would put it upon our hearts to pray for our children more and more, and that we would pray that your word would be taking effect in their hearts. We pray for the rest of this day, and we ask that you would bless our time of fellowship with one another. Help us to keep our minds on things above, and we do that when we discuss the scriptures. And help us to have fellowship above all with thee through thy word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to close by singing hymn number 710.